Well, it is with great privilege and nostalgia that I introduce to you Jim Eliff. I first came to know Jim about 10 years ago. I was a younger assistant pastor at a church in Visalia, where I was working and serving there. And something happened there at that church. We came to understand, and I came to understand, along with a group of others, that the human heart will never turn to God apart from a work of grace in the soul. Now that sounds very simple, but it was quite phenomenal. It changed our view of ministry. It changed our view of the Word of God. It was the Word of God that brought this understanding to us. And we had a number of issues to sort out, and we were put in contact through a series of events with several men who were very helpful to us as a church at that time, and one of those men was Jim Eliff. And so I'm really grateful that he's come. We had a wonderful time at the family camp. The Lord really challenged our hearts through the Word of God that was preached, that Jim preached there. It was a great blessing. And by the way, we taped everything. So if you wanted to go, couldn't go, and would like to hear the teaching, contact the tape ministry folks, and I don't know if they'll be available today, but we do have those recorded and available for you. Also, out in the outside on the patio, out there, whatever you want to call it, not the foyer, but it's outside, just out front there. There's a table with some of the booklets and publications that Jim Eliff has printed. He's an itinerant preacher. Gospel preacher. He writes also, and he has a number of booklets out there at no cost. It's a ministry that the Lord has called him to exercise to the church. One is on revival and the unregenerate church member, which is a significant issue for churches in our day. Churches are filled with people who are Christians in name only, nominal Christians who go to church regularly but are strangers to the grace of God, and this booklet addresses that. There's also a little booklet called The Eaglet. It's designed specifically for parents to use this little illustration of a little eaglet in its mother's nest to present the gospel to young children very clearly and succinctly. So that's there, and that's at no cost. There's also a little booklet called Led by the Spirit, which Jim had published. He gives that to you at his cost of $3 just to cover the cost of publishing. So those are out there. Look those things over. Jim also has an e-zine. You know what an e-zine is? It's an electronic magazine. You've got to get with it, folks. An e-zine, electronic magazine. Be on the email list for that. All you have to do is go and sign up out there. That's at no cost as well, and that'll keep you up to date with what Jim is doing and teaching and where he's going and how the Lord is using him. So, Jim, come and give us the Word of God.
All right. I'll do it. I found out something about Hank this week that I did not know, and I thought I knew Hank pretty well, but he drinks more milk than any man I've ever known. And I found out that's up to 4 gallons a week. That is amazing to me. So just he ought to be in the Guinness Book of World Records, I guess. But I've known, of course, Hank and Robin for a good while and really love them. And it's such a privilege to be back with them. Jim and I got to spend a little bit of time together at the FIRE conference. I've sort of known Jim more from a distance, but it was really great to get to know you even better this week. And of course, Kurt and I have been communicating for, a number of years. I don't think we put together, I don't know where Kurt is right now. I think he left the service. There you are, right there. But that's right. Yeah, we've been communicating a long time, and so it's great to see him stay in his home. We appreciate that so much. And the all-time record here in relationships is Daryl and Dwayne, whom I preached to 30 years ago. In Seattle, Washington, and they came to me and reminded me of that experience. The Lord really showed up in Bothell, Washington, right in the Seattle area, when they were teenagers and I was almost a teenager, along with my brother. And that's a great thing to think about. I'm getting to be an old man. Well, I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Now, some of you may have had the privilege, I think Kurt, this has been true for Kurt, I believe, but others of you may have had the privilege to go overseas to the British Isles and perhaps to Scotland. Scotland is a place that I love because it is so full of the history of revival. And if you've been to Scotland, more than likely you've gone between the two cities, Glasgow and Edinburgh. And as you're driving between those two cities, if you knew your revival history, you would realize that you passed by one of the places, most significant places in the history of Western revival, right there off the side of the road in a little church building, or kirk as they call it, at the Kirk of Shotts, Shotts. Many years ago in the early 1600s, a couple of ladies were in a carriage and they were coming along the road. At that time the area was populated. Now the church sits by itself there without any houses around. But as they came down the little road, their carriage actually broke down right there in front of the manse, or the pastor's home, of the Kirk of Shotts, a Scottish Presbyterian church. And they got out and sought some help, and the pastor of the church was kind enough to help them, and some other people got involved, and I believe, if I remember correctly, they actually spent the night there in the manse of that pastor. The next morning, they got up and thanked the people and made their way down the road in their carriage. Now, these two ladies happened to be Christian ladies, and they not only were Christian ladies, they were very wealthy Christian ladies. And as they were driving along the road, they discussed between each other what they might do to say thank you to the people of Shotts for their generosity in helping them in this difficult situation. And they decided that they would actually give the money to build a brand new large pastor's home, another manse in place of the smaller and old one that was there at the time. Well, they did that. They provided everything that was necessary to build a nice big pastor's home. Not a bad idea, is it? When it was all built, the leaders of the church got together and said, well, what can we do now to try to reciprocate or say thanks in some way to these kind ladies who've done this? They sent a couple of leaders off to the town where these ladies lived, and they asked them if there was anything that they could do to say thank you for their generosity. The two ladies said, well, no, but if you wish, and if you want, we would be happy to suggest to you the names of some preachers that you could obtain for the next communion season in your church. That would be the only thing we would request, if you care to do it. Well, they suggested some names of some of the finest preachers in all of Scotland to come to the communion season at the Kirk of Shotts sometime after that. And these people were contacted and actually came. The great Robert Bruce was there among them. And now in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, they deal with communion a bit differently than we do here, perhaps because at one time there were so few preachers and they would have to move from place to place. So communion season doesn't come along very often to them. Maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, they would have a communion time. And they would generally invite churches then from all over the area to come. And sometimes there would be quite a large crowd of people from the Scottish Presbyterian churches. Several preachers would preach. And it would go usually from Thursday through Sunday. Now, during the time between Thursday and Sunday, the pastors would interview people to find out if they were solid and real Christians. And if they were, they would receive a communion token, which is a little something to be valued if you could get a hold of one today. And this would allow them to come to the tables, which sometimes would be put in the open air out in the front of the church building if the season were the right time of the year. And on the Sunday morning, then they would actually be served communion by tables, and it would take actually quite a period of time. Each of the days, Thursday through the Lord's Day, would be days with specific emphases about sin or righteousness of Christ or whatever. There would be certain emphases that would be preached on. So this was a well-thought-out thing, the communion season of a Scottish Presbyterian church. Well, the time came for that communion season, the Kirk of Shotts. Really a large number of people came from all of the various churches around, and they were preached to, and it was just an unusual time of blessing. In fact, it was so wonderful that year that the people of the churches came to the pastors and begged them for another day of preaching. I like that a whole lot. I like that idea. Begged them for another day of preaching and said, you know, we've been so blessed here by the preaching that we've heard. We would like to have one more day, just a time of thanksgiving. And indeed, that time of thanksgiving became, after this point, a regular tradition in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. Well, all the big fellows had already preached, so they asked a young man who was just a licentiate, whose name was John Livingston, to preach that next morning. And John Livingston accepted the responsibility, but the next morning when he got up and began to reflect on what he was about to do, he got so scared as he was walking out in the fields, he wrote in his journals that he almost bolted, almost just ran for it. He really was scared about standing before actually thousands of people. But when the time came, the Lord, having worked on him pretty good, got him back to the place to preach. And when he began to preach, he preached for about an hour. And as he was preaching, the rain began to come. Now, I'm sure the people were standing out there beside the church building. There's a gradual hill right there, more or less a natural place for them to stand. And I'm sure they pulled their Macintoshes up around them close. But rain began to come, and then before long there was some thundering, some loud thunder. Well, this was about an hour into his message, and John Livingston said, if a little bit of rain from heaven and thunder from heaven bothers you, what will you feel like when you hear the thundering of God's wrath? Well, when he said those words, there was a remarkable sense of God's presence in what he had said, and the people were deeply moved. He preached for another hour and a half, as I remember, under great anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he got through with that message, the people were so moved by God and continued to be dealt with by the Lord for some time. But upon analyzing the situation, and some time later, the presbyter or the pastors of the churches in those areas calculated that over 500 people had come to Christ through the preaching of that message. Now, that is a description of what we call the visitation of God or the reviving of God, an extraordinary work of God through a normal person. When God's Holy Spirit comes and does something way beyond the normal. Now, I want us to focus our attention on the book of Acts, because here in the beginning of the book of Acts, we have the experience of Pentecost, which is the archetypical revival. We will always look back to Pentecost to understand what a reviving work of God or a visitation from God is really all about. Now, in the Old Testament, there were about, depending on how you count them, perhaps a dozen reviving works of God. When God, some of them, as you know, were more like a reform of the from the top down of the Jewish people. But there were these movements where God's word and God's work was reestablished among the people in a very clear way. But we can't go back now and preach those passages about revival in the Old Testament without Christologizing them, because Jesus Christ has come. And we must also pneumatologize them, because the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. So this passage here about in Acts chapter 2 colors everything that we would ever, every application we would have from an Old Testament revival scene. Now, as we try to apply it to our situation today. And the same is with us today. As we look back now to the time of Pentecost, we find that God brought to us, brings to us, a very, very important set of understandings out of this passage of Scripture as we think and pray about revival. Now, do you long for revival? Do you? Do you have something in you that aches for something more than the normal that is going on? I don't think we begin to know what God could do if He simply chose to do it. I'm a student of revival. I think you ought to be, because the church of God becomes more like heaven in a time of revival than it ever is at any other time. If you want to know what God can do and what God is like and how God will can affect people, you study the subject of historic revival, and there's some of the most wonderful and exciting things. I remember John Knox speaking of when he, in 1596, again in Scotland, he'd gone, I think, to Edinburgh as well to preach, and he came back 3 years later. That was 1596, then he came back in 1559, then he came back in 1556, came back in 1559. Dates are not my forte. But when he came back, he said the work of God was still going on. He said it was as if men were raining from heaven. My, wouldn't you love to see that? Meaning new converts. Every place he turned, God, through his word, was bringing a new life in the lives of people. Now, I want us to, before we look at Acts chapter 2, I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 1. It's crucial that we understand something from Acts 1 before we go to Acts chapter 2. Now let's look, let's begin by going up to verse 4 of Acts chapter 1 and get the setting. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, this is the resurrected Christ, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's a loaded word these days, isn't it? The word baptized. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, before I make the most essential comment, let me make an aside which will help us. You noticed in verse 5, he used the term concerning the promised Holy Spirit, he used the term baptized. You shall be, not many days from now, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 8, he uses a different kind of picture. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has what? Has come upon you. Have you ever asked God to come upon you? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then we'll notice when we go to the book of go to chapter 2 in Acts, we'll notice that another term is used for this event, and that is the word filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have three different words being used for the same experience. Now, I'm going to say something. You are free to disagree with me about this if you wish. First of all, let me say that when this book was written by Luke, it was before the charismatic movement. And what we have done since the charismatic movement is try to over-define some of these words and terms. And I think we've gone a bit too far. We're trying to distinguish ourselves from this or that or the other. But I want to suggest to you that it might be a better idea when you talk about the word baptism, let's say, of the Holy Spirit, that these terms are really terms which principally just mean an effusion of God's Spirit. And they're not as technical terms as we try to make them out to be. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit lives inside of every believer. But
If you study the history of revival, you find that some of our forebears used the term, for instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon you, simply to talk about that great, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in and through somebody, the way he chose to manifest himself in a fuller sense. All right? So at least, if you'll take it this way, that's the way I'm going to use these terms, and I hope you understand what I'm saying about it. I'm not a charismatic, nor the son of a charismatic. I didn't get as close to being one as Hank Campen used to be. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit can come upon people. I do believe God's Holy Spirit can fill a man or a woman. I do believe, in the right sense of this word, that we should pray for a great baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the loosest sense of that word. All right? Are you with me? Are you smiling? Some of you looking strange. All right. Well, that's the way I'll use it, and when you read old literature, you'll see it like that very often. Now, whatever chapter 2 is about, it has to be an answer to chapter 1 in verse 8. Whatever you say about Pentecost and all the things that happened there, it has to be about chapter 1, because here's what Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's about power, it's about the Holy Spirit, and it's about worldwide witness. Let me say it again. It's about power, isn't it? It's about the Holy Spirit, and it's about evangelism and of a scope that until this time they had not known. So now let's go to chapter 2 and read about the Pentecost experience itself. All right, let's look at chapter 2. And what we're going to do here is attempt to, after reading it, we're going to attempt to look at the three symbols that are given to us in this passage of Scripture. Not that we want the symbols to be reproduced again, but that we want what the symbols symbolize. And that will be found in every true revival. So let's look at it together. Verse 1, chapter 2. Please look. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." This is the 120 who were praying in the upper room, if you remember the story. "And suddenly," there's a word for revival, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" And that's a question I'm going to ask. "Whatever could this mean?" "Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, I've always found that phrase in verse 15 rather curious. "These are not drunk, since it is only the third hour of the day." Implying something we don't want to imply about the apostles, I don't think. But what is it all about? And in a few moments, I'm going to look carefully with you at the next few verses. But I want us to come back and look through this passage in this way. We'll look at the symbols which we find. Now, we find three symbols in this passage of Scripture. First of all, that have to do with revival. First of all, we find the symbol of fire. We find the symbol of wind, I think, first. Wind, a mighty rushing wind. Then we find the symbol of fire. And then we find the symbol of tongues. We'll talk to you about that difficult issue. All right? Are you ready to dive in? Now, on the first two of these, I want to talk to you a bit speculatively. Because when the Scripture does not give us an exact meaning for a symbol, we're just going to have to speculate. So I'm admitting that in the beginning. But I think I'm going to get pretty close to what the meaning of those symbols were. You can test that yourself and see what you think. But then we're going to come down to the symbol of tongues, and that, I think, is very clear from this passage of Scripture. All right? All right, let's talk, first of all. If you don't mind, I think I'll take the symbol of fire first. Now, look what he says in the text here. He says, "And there appeared to them," verse 3, "there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each one of them." This is the 120 who had been praying in the upper room. What could that possibly mean? Well, the symbol of fire is found really throughout the whole of the Bible. And the question we're asking actually is, what would it mean to a Jewish mind? When you go back in the beginning there with Moses, you remember, Moses had an experience with a burning bush. And what did that mean? What was the burning bush about? You can talk to me. What was it? It had to do with the presence of God, because God was in the bush, wasn't he? And he had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground, right? And you remember when God wished to symbolize his leadership for the children of Israel, how did he do it? Well, it was a pillar of fire, wasn't it? A cloud by day, but a pillar of fire by night. And when that pillar would move, the people would move because God was leading them to another place. In the wilderness. You remember that? And you remember when the tabernacle was dedicated, that fire came down into the tabernacle. The tent of what? The tent of meeting. And that's where Moses would meet with God. Same thing happened with Solomon and the temple. So I think, in my view of it, when the Holy Spirit designed Luke, the writer, to put this in here, and when he was describing that experience, he knew very well what he wrote down, in my understanding of it, that fire represented actually the presence of God in the simplest term. It represented the presence of God. Now, again, I'm speculating here, but I think I'm right about that. I think they would have thought this, that this fire represented the fact that the Lord has come to a new temple, and the Lord is here. The Lord is here. Now, I have a friend with whom I disagree about several things, but one thing he said I agree about. He said years ago, "I no longer am trying to get people to come to church." This is an overstatement. "I'm no longer trying to get people to come to church," he said. "I'm just trying to get God to come to church." Now, what would happen if God came to this church? Now, of course, we're speaking here of the manifest presence of God. God is everywhere, obviously. But if he came and unveiled himself to us, what would it be like? Well, the history of revival, perhaps nothing else is more often repeated than this idea in the history of revival. And that is that when God comes, maybe it is in the middle of the preaching of a message, but when God comes, the atmosphere is so thick with the presence of God. You hear that kind of terminology all the time. There is almost the feeling of God's presence right there among you. Now, all of us as believers know a little about that. But when God comes in a corporate way and he is there, it will be unlike anything that we have ever known before. The presence of God does powerful things. When John encountered the presence of God, he fell down as a dead man, didn't he? And I'm not promoting any kind of foolish sort of psychological experience when God revealed himself to him. He fell down as a dead man. And what God does, some people have the idea that revival is always like this. Here's a rule that God has to do. Christians have to get right with God, and so they pray for the presence of God. And when Christians get right for God, then they pray for the lost people, and it works sequentially. First the Christians, then the rest of the people. But that's not the way it happened at Pentecost. That's not the way it happens in almost any revival I've ever read about. Because when God comes, he affects whoever's there. Non-believers and believers. Believers, obviously, experience the purifying presence of God. They want to be pure. They see themselves as sinners, and they understand what they need to do. But also the non-believer. He or she falls to his face before God and says, I am undone. I cannot go on without this God. And that is typical of every revival that I've ever read about that has been a true movement of God. So first of all, I think we have in every real revival, we have the presence of God. That is the mark of revival. That's what it's about. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, Isaiah prayed. That's what it's about right there. When you did mighty things in the world, in this world, you came down, he said. So it is the manifest presence of God. Secondly, let's look at this. Look at this issue of the mighty rushing wind. In verse 2, we find this, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, what could that possibly be? And again, it's conjecture, but let me just tell you what I think it is. In fact, why don't you save your place, and let's go back to the book of Ezekiel, because I think this would have come to the mind of anybody who saw what was happening and heard what was happening at that time. Let's go to chapter 37 of Ezekiel just for a moment. Now, in this passage, there is clearly a prophetic and national issue being dealt with in the passage, but there's also something that has to do with one's state before God. And let's just see what he says here. In verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I'm not sure whether Ezekiel thought in this symbol of the of Israel that it could ever happen, so he just turns to God and says, well, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. That's interesting, isn't it? And it was suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. You know the word breath and spirit, by the way, are the same Hebrew word. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then if you'll go down, again there's prophetic emphasis here, but look what he says as well. Verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And then there's something very tangible and practical that he describes after that. But there's no question that two things are being talked about here. One, the prophetic, what God is doing with Israel. But secondly, this. The Bible here is speaking, obviously, of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we find this again, this kind of terminology in Jesus Christ, when in John chapter 3 he says the wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone, and I think he means here, so is the situation in everybody's case. So is everyone who is born or regenerated by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is actively working on dead, passive souls. All right? And here, I believe, is a description. When we talk, this symbol of the wind is a description, to my thinking, of the great regenerating work of God. And in every revival of God, you find this characteristic. You find that sometimes the most hardened people, think about your dad, or think about your friend, think about your son who's rebelled against God. And sometimes the most hardened people, all of a sudden, numbers of them, there have been just a little bit here and a little bit there from time to time through the ministry of this church. But when God brings revival, don't you long for this? When God brings revival, many people are made alive by the active Holy Spirit who were dead in their sins. Many people are made alive. In a region, sometimes in a church, or sometimes in a region, and sometimes in a whole nation. For instance, in the land of Wales, the land of revival, some people count as many as 16 national movements of God where scores of people were regenerated in a given period of time. You can't explain that except by the supernatural work of God. All right, let's look at now at the third symbol. So we have the presence of God, and then we have that regenerating work of God. Then let's look at the symbol of tongues. Now remember, they all got together when they heard the sound, and they heard the people speak. They were all Galileans, but they heard them speak in their own language. And then there's a cataloging of a number of people, both Jews by birth and numbers of proselyte Jews or God-fearers who were there with him, even Arabs and Cretans and others. They were all there having proselyted into Judaism. They'd all come for that great feast of Pentecost. And, you know, it's almost the gift of ears, isn't it, as you read about it. You think this is the gift of ears because they hear them speak in their own language, right? Now, they're speaking of the wonderful works of God, it says. And what is the most wonderful work of God that had just happened? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this we find throughout the book of Acts is a central theme, speaking of the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, verse 12, and they were perplexed, and they said to one another, whatever could this mean? Well, what does it mean? What does this thing of tongues mean? Well, Peter put to rest the idea that they were drunk. But what he did say in verse 16 is, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he answers the question, what this is, what this symbol of tongues means, by the prophecy in Joel. Now, I want us to read this prophecy and then we'll try to make sense of it over the next few moments. Look at it in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord. Says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Now, obviously here, when he says all flesh, he doesn't mean everybody in the world, because it did not happen that way, right? But what we do see is all kinds of flesh, or all kinds of humanity, were affected by what happened just then. And that is illustrated by those numbers of countries that are mentioned in just in the few verses before, right? I will pour out of my Spirit on all kinds of people, all kinds of flesh, humans. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We'll talk of that in a moment. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. That certainly happened in the book of Acts. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out of my Spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's the way I see this passage. I see it divided right in the middle. The first two verses, in my way of thinking, are a description of exactly what was happening right there at Pentecost and in the days following. But when you come then to the next two verses after that, verses 19 and 20, you have one of the most often repeated prophetic signs before the coming of the great day of the Lord. So we now move to the end of history before the Lord comes in his judgment and to take his own. All right? And then we have a summary word about what all of this is all about. Okay? And what is the emphasis in the first two verses? The Holy Spirit, listen to this, the Holy Spirit comes upon his men servants and his maid servants, and they shall what? What does it say? They shall prophesy. Now there's another loaded word in our day, right? But the use of the word prophesy here, I think many would agree with this, the use of the word prophesy here is not about telling the future. The idea here is almost equal to the idea of evangelizing. They will speak out as my mouthpieces these wonderful works of God, particularly the event that is so crucial to the history of the world and for the future of the world, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, keep your eyes wide open. I want you to listen to this. This is very different than what had been happening. You ever wondered, what changed here? What has changed at this event called Pentecost? How is it different? Why is our New Testament world different than our Old Testament world? Well, there might be many things that could be said about this, but I want you to see one thing that I think is very different. And that is that in the Old Testament, it appears that though Israel was an object lesson upon which people could look and by design find out something about God, the Israelite people were not evangelistic, were they? They were not really evangelistic. Even the situation with Jonah and Nineveh, interestingly enough, when he went there to Nineveh and he preached to them, you remember, and they turned in some way. Those people who study these things, in fact, I had a long engaging discussion with the professor about this issue. The people of the Ninevites did not become believers in God. They simply added God to the panoply of gods that they had, the pantheon of gods that they had after that point. Though they, in some immediate sense, reverted from some of their sin, it was only a temporary sense in which they reverted the immediate judgment of God. So we really don't find any real place where there is the emphasis, at least, in the Old Testament of the Jews actually evangelizing. But now something very different is happening. The Holy Spirit has come. And what this represents is this, the way I see it, is that the Holy Spirit has now come upon people like you and me for a different purpose and in a new way. I think the Holy Spirit has always been there. He's been there since he brooded over the face of the earth. Nobody could have life, in my estimation, even in the Old Testament, though we have much more clarity as we get to the New Testament about the nature of immortality and life, the Bible teaches us, because of the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe nobody could have life apart from the Holy Spirit. However, now the Holy Spirit is coming upon men servants and maid servants for the purpose now of proclamation or evangelizing or getting the message out. The Holy Spirit comes upon all kinds of people now as opposed to just this Jewish group, and things are vastly different. And the book of Acts then unfolds then, doesn't it? You remember what I told you? Whatever Acts chapter 2 is about Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's about power. And it's about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And it's about the gospel going out in from Jerusalem and Judea, yes, but to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you see that? This is a new day. And God has inaugurated that with this great outpouring of His Holy Spirit on this day we call Pentecost. That day will never be repeated exactly as it is with these symbols. But oh, how we long for what the symbols symbolize. What we want to see is this, what we pray for, you see, before the great day of the coming of the Lord, in this interim period, in this period in which whoever calls upon, see the emphasis there in that passage is whoever. You see, it's not just a Jewish thing. It's whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And that has to be wonderful for us because that includes most of us here. Do you understand how significant that is? That we got out of the confines of the interest being internal, turned in, the eyes turned in just to a Jewish nation. And then now, because of Pentecost, because of this great reviving work of God, now the gospel is preached to all kinds of people. The Holy Spirit has come upon all kinds of humans. And His men servants and His maid servants proclaim, or they prophesy in that loosest sense of the word, in that sense of evangelizing, speaking out the things of God, they prophesy. Ordinary men and women, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about revival, what we're talking about is the intensity of that. What we're saying is just what we see in Pentecost. Yes, the presence of God. God comes among us. God is here always, but He comes. He rends the heavens and He comes down among us. And we see the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God making dead men alive. But what we see is we find ordinary people, young men like you, and young ladies, and you, people who are ordinary men servants and maid servants of God, having extraordinary effect in the transference of the Word of God, in the speaking of the Word of God. And God does to ordinary people like you things that you could not possibly imagine. The stories are replete. They're everywhere in the history of revival, that it is ordinary people upon which the Holy Spirit comes. And He does extraordinary things through them. In fact, let me tell you this story because I think it will help you. A man by the name of Kennedy wrote considerably of Scottish, if we can go back to the Scots, Scottish preachers. And he wrote of one man named John MacDonald, and here's what is said. Listen to it. There have been instances, he said, of persons becoming other men, in quotes, who were never new creatures in Christ. In other words, they're born again. But there have been also instances of renewed men, that is Christian men, becoming other men under a fresh baptism of the Spirit. It was soon apparent in his, and this was the change, he says, which Mr. MacDonald underwent in Edinburgh. It was soon apparent in his preaching, always clear and sound in his statements of objective truth. His preaching now became instinct with life. It was now searching and fervent, as well as sound and lucid, knowing the terror of the Lord as he knew it not before. He warned sinners in Zion with such faithfulness and power as excited the wonder and the awe of his hearers. His statements of gospel truth were now the warm utterances of one who deeply felt its power. The Lord's people could now testify that he spoke from his own heart to theirs. So marked was the change which then passed over his preaching that many were led to judge that he had never preached the gospel until then. this is entirely a mistake. He preached the gospel in Berrydale as sure as in Edinburgh, though with far less unction, discrimination, and power. You see, that's what you need to pray about. You say, well, what do we pray about concerning our church? We don't want to despise the day of little things. We don't want to say that there is not great good that comes out of the normal work of God. But if you want to engage in prayer for this church, and then what you want to see is what God can do, not what we can do. You want to see something, some extraordinary work of God, then I would suggest that you consistently pray like this. You spend a lot of time praying, Lord, please come among us. Please come. Come here. We plead with you to come here, to be among us. Secondly, you should pray for the mighty work of God in regeneration. Now, everybody that has ever really become part of God's family has been regenerated as a supernatural work of God, and it was a great miracle. But what if God does in mass what he has only been doing here or there? It's in his sovereignty, isn't it, what he does finally? But how should you pray? You should pray for a massive work of regeneration for his glory. But thirdly, you should pray that God would come upon the preaching and the teaching and the sharing of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. Some of you feel very, very weak, don't you? You think, I know so little. I have so little effect when I speak. But when the Holy Spirit comes with, if you choose to use the terms, a great baptism of his power, or comes upon you, or fills you, whatever term you wish to use, you will see things happen through you that are characteristic of God and not just of you as a puny human being. God can do that. One man said, I went to bed, and he stated his name. I cannot remember his name, from Wales, but he said, I woke up a lion. And it was true. For years he preached with such power that he had never known before. And it was obviously the work of the Holy Spirit. God can do that. Let me end with another story. Is that all right? This one takes place in Wales. And in a little town called, now they have these towns that have double L's on the front of them. And you're supposed to kind of gargle and spit at the same time somehow to say them. But it's something like Llanidloes, Llanidloes. And in this little town, they were going to have a meeting, an associational meeting for the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist. Now, I can't even put those words, you know, in my mouth together. They don't fit together. But as you know, there was a great movement of God, and outside of Cardiff, George Whitfield was there, and Daniel Rowland, and William Williams, the great hymn writer. You sing some of his hymns, and others. And the Calvinistic Methodist movement was begun around the time of the Great Awakening, in the 1700s, early 1700s, or mid-1700s. Well, at any rate, this had gone on for many years with great effect. The Calvinistic Methodists were the revival people, in a way, and they would gather together in their associational meetings mainly to have the preaching of the Word. And people would come from all over the shire, or which is like a county. They would come from all over the churches, and they would gather together, and if the weather were good, they would meet outside and hear the preaching of the Word, or if it was inclement, they might be simultaneous preaching in several church buildings in the town. But it was just a time of preaching. Lots of men preached. It was generally a great experience of blessing. Well, this time, a man by the name of Michael Roberts was asked to come to Llanidloes to preach, and he was to be the first speaker in the Methodist Associational meeting for that period. This was way back in the early 1800s, I believe in 1819. I think the date is somewhere around in April. Well, when he walked into town, he heard some profane language from a couple of young men. He just walked past some men speaking profanely, and it struck him that this whole town may well be filled with people who are so profane and have not really been touched by God. And it just disturbed him. It just hit him. It would be something he would normally know at any rate, but it just hit him in a very strong way. And he couldn't eat his supper that night, and he couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned all night long. He got up in the morning. He could not eat breakfast. When time came, he went out to the Red Lion Inn, and he stood on the steps of the Red Lion Inn, where actually now a small number of thousands had gathered, 2,000, 3,000, something of that nature, had gathered out there to hear the first message of the association meeting. Well, he chose as his text Psalm 1, and he preached on that section which says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Of course, they will be there in the judgment, but they will not stand justified. Now, the Welsh people are known for their colorful language, and Michael Roberts was no exception. He painted a picture before them. He showed Jesus Christ up above them over here, and the people were down here, and he was standing between Jesus and the people at the judgment. And he was saying to the Lord, "Lord, stop. Please say no more. The people cannot bear it." And God speaks in his sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks on the throne in his sermon and says, "I have one more thing to say, and after I have said it, I will say no more." And here it is. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Now, those words really struck the people, and it was like a shot over the bow. It was something. It just affected the people. And there was deep movement. There were tears. There was agony. There was crying. People just moaning and groaning all across that inner town area, the square there. They were just deeply dealt with by the Lord. One well-meaning pastor stood up and tried to close the meeting. "After all, we have a schedule, and we're going to have some other preaching here," and so forth. And he tried to close the meeting, but it wouldn't close, because what God starts, you cannot really stop. People continued to agonize and to deal with their sins before God as if they were standing personally themselves before God. Now, there again, the pastors of the churches sometime later analyzed what God had done through that message. Now, here's the surprising thing. In the little town of Llandudno's, nearly 100 people came to the leaders of that church professing faith in Jesus Christ related to that sermon. That was between the time of April there and the end of the year. But by the time the next associational meeting had come around, again about the same time the next year, another 50 had come into the church, all pointing back to that remarkable sermon. Now, when people in Wales join a church, it's very different than in our churches. In fact, they would be examined very carefully, of course, to see whether they're Christians. And in some cases, they would even go and talk to the neighbors and find out if the person had really changed. Now, how do you like that? And then they wouldn't really accept them, believe that they were truly Christians, unless they began to pray in the prayer meeting. They call that coming out. And so the people really had to give clear evidence that they were Christians. Well, there were 150. But when the other pastors got together and began to relate all that had happened in their communities because of that sermon, they calculated well over 1,000 people had been converted through that message. Now, Jim, I don't know how you feel about it. I want to preach in such a way that God does great things. But that won't happen unless God chooses for it to happen. And in a time of great revival, God can do remarkable things. I am a very ordinary man. You are an ordinary man, and you are an ordinary man, and you are an ordinary woman. But could God do something outstanding? I believe he can. And I believe without something like that, we're missing something that we must surely long for if we are true Christians. Well, I want to thank you for listening, but I think we ought to go to the Lord and pray now. Let's bow our heads and pray. In a moment, we will sing a hymn together, but let's bow our heads and pray.